Good morning, everybody. Well, it's lovely to be back. Oh, thank you. Right. Well, I will start. I will start by reading the passage that we're looking at today, just so that it gives a context. Although I have to say, I almost feel I don't need to, because I think that little film clip that Katia showed did it far better in one sense than reading from the... I might not say that. But actually, that engaged in a way that perhaps sometimes when we read the Bible, you know, we get so used to reading the form of words in the Bible that perhaps we need to see it in a fresh way sometimes. And Barney and Helen were both looking at me at the end of that to see whether I was crying, because they know me so well. I did have something in my eye, just momentarily. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you really going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." And Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not everyone was clean. And when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent you. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." And like Katia, I really, really like the way they attached the last commandment to love one another to the end of the film clip. And that really helps what I'm going to say, actually. So, let's get this turned on. There we go. So we're looking at Jesus the servant king. And I'm actually going to now launch straight into talking about Philippians 2 rather than John chapter 13, because I think they are inextricably linked. So this is what we're talking about. We're talking about Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. And these are the verses from Philippians chapter 2. They go like this. "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." And then we have these wonderful, wonderful verses. Sorry, they're a bit small there. They are set out like that for a reason, which I shall share with you in a minute. I'll read them out. "Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue can acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wonderful, wonderful words. And you know, many theologians believe that Paul is quoting here from an early Christian hymn. And the reason they think that, well, there's a few reasons. First of all, it features ideas that were present, apparently, in early Christian creeds and hymns. And the three particular themes are Christ's... Goodness me, I'm having spoonerisms left, right and centre, aren't I? That could be interesting. Christ's pre-existence. Then we've got... So the idea that he existed before the world. This isn't working. That's right, okay. Here we go. Christ's humiliation and exaltation is the third one. So those are the three themes that we can pick out from that, which we'll have a look at a bit later on. Interestingly, Paul omits the resurrection here. But those three themes, Christ's pre-existence, his humiliation, and exaltation, were very common themes in many early church hymns. And the verses in the passage are arranged in couplets and have got poetic ideas that might well be found in a hymn. And of course, the other thing is, if we go back to what I was showing you with those verses, they can be arranged in this sort of shape. If you take one idea per line, and then centrally, you've got something in the middle there. And that's called a chiasm. And it's basically an X shape, which represents the descent and then the ascent of Jesus. And the climax of the chiasm, or the midpoint of the cross, the central bit, and the thing it all hinges on, is that verse 9, the act of radical obedience that took Jesus to the cross. The one that says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And the other way to see this, I'll just press. Oh, yeah, that works. Let it stop working. I'll stroke it, maybe. Maybe that'll help. Come on. There we go. Okay. So here is the chiasm. You've got your humility, you've got servanthood, those themes that come out of those first few verses. And then in the middle, the radical obedience. And then it sort of spreads out then into Jesus' ascent, his lordship, and his exaltation. Now you may think, what on earth are you talking about? What's this got to do with Jesus being the servant king and being the servant of his disciples? Well, I think this is a central idea of Christianity, that the master becomes the servant. And that humility is the pattern that all followers of Jesus are to emulate. And it was truly, truly radical. It continues to be, in actual fact, if we are willing to really confront it and embrace it, because we're followers of the way, and the way himself showed us what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. And it's not what we would immediately expect. To be great in the kingdom of God, you become the servant of all. And that goes against every ounce of self-preservation and egotism that is our natural state, if we're honest. It struck me recently how creative Jesus was as a teacher. Very, very creative in his ideas and the way he presented them. And even in his interactions with people. His use of parables as an example to bring a truth to life and to show how it might be applied to people's lives. Now, I'm not sure that he would be Ofsted approved, but what does that matter, really? But there's no doubt that he knew how to get truth into people's consciousness. His remarks, for example, to the likes of the Phoenician woman who comes looking for healing for her son, designed, it seems, to bring forth a reaction from her. If you remember, she comes and he talks about, you know, the crumbs, she basically, he calls her a dog, doesn't he? Which is really not terribly nice. But it got the reaction, because immediately he's at the heart of the matter, and it calls back that that response of faith from her, that even the dogs get to eat the crumbs underneath the table. You see, Jesus always managed to say exactly what was needed. It didn't always make him very comfortable company, however. And I do sometimes wonder whether maybe we need to be slightly less comfortable company with the way that we are. Have you ever thought that? We're terribly nice, aren't we? Which is lovely. I'm not sure Jesus was lovely. I often think, when I think of Jesus, of C.S. Lewis's description of Aslan. He's not a tame lion, you know. Now, think about this. And we saw this really powerfully, I think, in that video clip. Jesus constantly came up against his disciples' egotism. How many times did they have this stupid old argument about who would be greatest in the kingdom? Which one would sit at his right hand? And James and John, if you remember, even got their old mum in to argue their case at one point. And Jesus has constantly come back to them with the same words, that he who would be greatest among you must be the servant of all. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And I noticed that that was printed on Touchstone this morning as well. Now, one can sense that with every repetition of this same old argument, Jesus becomes more and more tired and weary with telling them the same thing. And now, hours before his crucifixion, he again calls on that creative imagination, which of course he'd inherited from his own father. And before their shocked eyes, he takes off his outer garments. He takes off his outer garments until he is down to the inner robe. And that's the very same robe, of course, which the soldiers will cast lots for the very next day. And he gets down on his knees and he washes their feet. Well, what does this mean? What did it mean, this act? In a dusty country, of course, such as Palestine, where sandals were the footwear of the day, feet got dirty, so it means they had dirty feet and they needed washing. And guests were often offered water when they entered a host's house in which to wash their feet. And sometimes servants were deployed to wash the feet of important guests. But it was unthinkable that the rabbi or the master would wash the feet of his followers. Absolutely unthinkable. I was very struck by songwriter and author Michael Card's retelling of this event. I'm just going to read it to you. All along the way, during that final journey to Jerusalem, they argued about it. Who was the greatest? Some described all the material wealth they had left behind. Others loudly mentioned their superior preaching ability. Others ironically boasted that their humility was the greatest among the 12. Jesus had so longed to spend this time with them before he entered into his suffering. It was their last meal, their last chance to be together. And they were wasting it in the most colossal way. Finally, he has had enough. He did not lose his temper. He was too tired, too emotionally spent, too sad for that. Instead, without saying a word, he got up from the table. He had reached the point where he had given up on words. In his exhaustion, he simply wanted to love them as best he could. So he took off his long outer robe, leaving only the seamless robe that the soldiers would be gambling for in a few hours. He took the towel that Peter had been using to wipe off the table, and he wrapped it round his waist. Without a word, he walked to the door and picked up the bowl of water that had been provided for washing their hands. By this time, the 12 were silent. They looked on, wondering what on earth he was up to. Jesus' intensity told them not to interrupt by asking to help. He began with Thaddeus, then Andrew, Philip, James, Matthew. By the time he got to Thomas, there were tears in his eyes. They occasionally dripped onto the feet he was washing, like the tears of Mary on his feet a few days before. James, Matthew's brother, was next, then John. Then, amazingly, Judas, who clutched his leather purse to his side during the process, as if he were afraid Jesus was going to grab it away from him. Finally, Jesus came to Simon Peter, who by now was openly weeping from sorrow tinged with anger. His voice had been the loudest in the argument about who was the greatest. What Jesus did wounded him and angered him all at the same time. "No," he muttered, "not my feet, never." "Then we have nothing left in common," Jesus said, looking straight into his eyes. "You will not become a servant for me, and now you want to keep me from serving you." Peter broke down at this point and wept like a little boy. It was embarrassing to everyone except Jesus, who had waited so long to finally see him break. "Do any of you understand in the least what I have just done for you?" Jesus asked the silent, ashamed group. "When will you understand? You presume to say that I am your Lord. What now then? I, your Lord, have washed your feet, have become your slave. Then what should you do?" Do you know, they never argued again about who was the greatest. So, how many times have we read the account of Jesus washing his disciples' feet, but missed the meaning? It's easy to say, yes, we should minister to the needs of others. We should serve others in the way that Jesus did, to give up our own comfort if called to. And by and large, we do a good job, don't we? We belong to churches which are actively seeking to reach out and serve the community. And we're nice people, aren't we? But you know, there is so much more to it than that. When Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me," he wasn't kidding. And this act of service, less than 24 hours before his death, was, I believe, an act of preparation. Jesus was not just washing his disciples' feet. He was showing his disciples and dear friends what the meaning of the next 24 hours was to be. That his arrest and torture at the hands of the Jews and Romans was not some gigantic mistake on his part or even a huge miscarriage of justice. It was, in reality, the master becoming the servant, and even lower than that, the slave. Crucifixion was the most shameful of deaths ever invented. The Romans used it only on non-Romans, and the Jews saw it as utterly, utterly shameful, that whoever was hung on a pole or in a tree was cursed by God. We have perhaps, I wonder, become so used to the images of Easter that we no longer see the horror and the utter degradation of the cross. That Jesus, the Son of God, would give himself so completely to that sort of death is unimaginable. And so we come back to the hymn in Philippians, the chiasm at the heart of which is that act of utter obedience. I just want to spend a couple of minutes looking at some of the ideas expressed there and then look at how we respond to it, because this calls a response. Who being in very, very nature God. Now the word, the Greek word that's used there, the nature, is morphing, which implies likeness inside and out. The whole being is God-shaped. So Jesus is God through and through. That's what that means. Yet he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Now compare that to Adam and Eve, who of course did want to seek equality with God. And then they landed us in a whole lot of mess, didn't they? And Jesus made himself nothing. The original language means he literally emptied himself. What a powerful image that is. That the vessel that Jesus became, this human form which was God inside and out, he emptied himself, almost like pouring a jug of water out. And he became one of us, But, you know, he became less than us. Have you thought that? The Son of God became less than us because he became our servant. Worse than that, he became a slave. Then being found in appearance as a man, and the Greek word here is not morphe, it's schema, which means that Jesus had the outward appearance of a man. So he was inside God, but outside he had the appearance of a man. So he was God in true nature and man in form. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And there it is, the center point of the chiasm, radical obedience to the very end. And it's not just any death, mind you. It's not a nice, quiet death at home in bed. It's death on the most shameful instrument of torture yet devised. And then, because that's the center point, we have the reversal. Having descended, Jesus now ascends. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name which is above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So having been humiliated, Jesus is exalted. Having become a servant, he is now Lord. And I often think when I read that, words like that echo the vision of Jesus in glory that John saw in Revelation chapter 5, for example, which go like this. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And they're wonderful words, ones that give us great hope as Christians that when history is wrapped up, Jesus will be Lord of all and King of kings. And I think the whole hymn that we have here in Philippians is wonderful. It encapsulates for us the story of God become man. And when we realize what it meant for Jesus to empty himself, we can do nothing but worship in gratitude. Or can we? Is that the only thing we do? You see, we could say or sing these words with utter conviction and feel sadness, gratitude, comfort, and hope as we journey through the chiasm. But Paul doesn't use these words in his letters to the Philippians just for that effect. Because lest we get too comfortable, he tells us before he even starts those words that we should do the same. Our attitude towards others should be the same as Jesus himself. So we need to be willing to take off our outer clothes, to tie on the towel, to get the basin of water, and to serve each other. But we need to go further, because that was only a picture of what Jesus himself was going to do in the hours after. We need to be willing to sacrifice in order that others might live. And if we follow it through, we need to be ready to show the same radical obedience that Jesus showed. Now, I was very struck when I found this picture, because I think it speaks really powerfully of Jesus the slave. And I know that's shocking to say, but it's a shocking image, isn't it? That the God of all and the creator of the universe would demean himself so much. And our attitude needs to be the same. Not many of us will be called to show this extreme obedience that Jesus did. And don't we, of course, shrink from the idea of self-sacrifice? As I said before, it goes against every ounce of self-preservation that we possess. But is that because when push comes to shove, we have never really truly embraced the radical message of Jesus? The one that tells us that we should not store up treasure on this earth, and the one that says whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, whilst anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And this is hard. But there is one thing that makes this possible, and Katia has already spoken. In one sense, I needn't have that I've done this at all, because Katya said it all before. The thing that makes it possible is love. Jesus said in John 13, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And then in the next chapter he says, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching." So our humility, so there we go, the command to love. So our humility to each other is obedience to the example of Jesus. We obey his commands because we love him. Obedience is how we prove our love. I suppose it's the same for our children, isn't it? If they love us as parents, they will try to obey. Sorry, Barney, I didn't mean it. But it is our love also for each other that prompts such acts. As parents and spouses, we often sacrifice ourselves in small ways to ensure that our children and marriage partners are well and happy because we love them. As a parent, and a spouse, of course, I can almost imagine myself giving up my life if it would save my wife or my children. Sometimes that's less true. And I guess this is a question we have to ask ourselves. Do we love our brothers and sisters in Christ enough to sacrifice ourselves for them, to serve each other with no thought of recompense or reward? And I know I don't. I'm sorry in case you thought that I was perfect, but I'm not. You see, I'm basically selfish, and I don't love anyone enough, really, to put myself out for them. I am learning bit by bit to love more and more. And it's not just because I live and work and worship with lovely people. It's because we're not left on our own in this. And there we have it, love of each other because we have the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in John 14, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." So we have the Spirit of Jesus living in us, breathing in us, working out those loving impulses of the Son in the way we behave. But at least we do, when we allow him to work in us. When we are developing a relationship with God through his Spirit in us, we are becoming more and more like him. The things that Jesus did, we can do, but only with his Spirit living in us, only with his Spirit's help. And what did Paul say before those verses in Philippians? Listen to them again. "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in his Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind." Now, Paul didn't pretend that having the Holy Spirit was like a magic wand and that suddenly we would find it easy to follow in the radical obedience of Jesus. But he does root our ability to do those things in our sharing in that one Spirit. Now, this isn't news to any of us, is it? But the challenge is it. The challenge, I think, for me, and I hope for you, is how do we make it new so that we live in the challenge and the impact every day of this obedience? Because it's not just us that it impacts on. Remember what Jesus said? "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And if we love this radical way of love for each other, it will be noticed, because it's another sign of God's kingdom breaking through. And I often like to think of God's kingdom as a topsy-turvy kingdom, because in God's kingdom, all of the values that we as humans might hold dear are turned completely on their head. And I was very struck. I'm warning you, I'm going to speak. Well, you've already spoken about Mother Teresa this morning. Fantastic. I'm going to bring another Catholic in. Is that allowed? But I was very struck last year when I saw these pictures of Pope Francis washing feet. Apparently, this is a ritual which the Catholic Church do every Holy Thursday of Easter. At first, I thought, well, it's a ritual. They've made it part of the religion of the occasion, and as such it loses its meaning. Yeah? I think that's fair to say. It's not really about love, but about tradition and about doing things a certain way. That was until I saw this. Now, the difference there is that the Pope is washing not only the feet of selected priests, but also laymen and women. But amongst those people were prisoners. You see, that speaks volumes. Not just that the Pope is washing the feet of ordinary people, but he's on his knees washing the feet of women, which has never been done before in the history of the Catholic Church, I believe. And then washing the feet of prisoners. This act was impactful enough to make the headlines in the world's papers. That's the topsy-turvy kingdom being acted out. That the most important man in the Catholic Church is washing the feet of people who are ordinary and who would normally be shunned. So this is the kingdom that we are called to live in. The kingdom where the first shall be last and the last shall be first. The kingdom in which even the Lord of all takes up that basin and towel and washes the dirty feet of his friends and followers. But lest we forget, he calls us to do the same.